5, that we may be changed to be more like the Lord Jesus rather than the world around us. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably read Matthew 25 and are wondering to yourself, can Jesus actually be for real? Many of you are young enough to remember the old Keith Green song. That was a pretty popular song in the late 70s where Keith Green did a song on Parable of the Sheep and the Goats. And he ended by saying, any difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is what they did and did not do. What you did made the difference according to the parable of the sheep and the goats. And this generally brings a bit of fear to each of our hearts because it makes it look like that there's an inextricable link between hospitality and salvation. What you do, how you care for one another, is bound very tightly to salvation. And so over the course of human history, subsequent to this text, many scholars have come up with other things Jesus probably meant in order to downplay the seriousness by which this verse implies. They say things like, well, Jesus was used to using exaggeration and hyperbole. Quite a lot he did that. He used to exaggerate things to make a point. A bit like saying, Manly are the worst football team in recorded human history. Only a slight exaggeration. Some of you may have said this about your wife or your mother. My mother is the best cook in the world. My wife is the best cook in the world. And it's only a slight exaggeration, isn't it? To actually exaggerate like that. So is that what Jesus is doing? His point's still the same. You know, it's important, you know. Lucky, see, I chose Manly there, not Penrith. I didn't say anything bad about Penrith today yet. I did at 8 o'clock say Penrith. I thought I'd change it up for you guys because I annoy Penrith supporters quite a lot. But Jesus has a very serious, basically, hospitality is a demonstration of your salvation. And we don't like it because we look at it and think, well, I know I'm not that hospitable. I was joking yesterday with some of the family who know that the last 4 or 5 weeks talks have been, you know, there's been no sort of light ones amongst them. Pornography, euthanasia, divorce, gambling next week. And it looks like, and divorce last week. And then you go hospitality and you go, oh, finally a chance to breathe and not hear something disastrous about the life of the Christian at this point. But actually, I put it in this spot for that purpose. Because actually, the talk on hospitality is easily the most important topic of the Christian Life series. Because the other topics are cultural topics of importance. But this one is a talk about faith, about the importance of faith and hospitality going together. But basically, Jesus implies, not just in this passage, but many passages, that you are spiritually dead, and therefore a church will spiritually die the less hospitable it is. On a positive front, therefore the reverse is got a chance to be true. Namely, spiritual and numerical growth occur in part because of our desire to be hospitable, welcoming, caring, loving to those who come into our midst, whether they've been here for one day or 25 years. Now, as I said, your first reaction, like mine, will probably try to find a way to minimise Jesus' stark conversation he just had in Parable of the Sheep and the Goats, because there's probably going to be a lump forming in your own throat, which basically affirms the truth that you know wholeheartedly about yourself, and that is, I am not that hospitable. The truth being, actually, I've had barely non-family members come through my front door, let alone Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the furthest thing from my mind is probably inviting people over to church. Hopefully you'll see in a moment hospitality is going to be far more wider than that. But it won't be less than, will it? It won't be less than sharing fellowship and food like Jesus did many times over a meal. And we do feel guilty. So our question can be like, how did we as a culture end up at a point where unbiblical hospitality is the norm of the modern Western life, and yet we don't feel guilty? Most of us don't walk through life feeling guilty that we're being inhospitable. If you're caught in pornography, if you're just about to go through a divorce, if you had a view on euthanasia you know that the church doesn't agree with, if you're going to be an addictive gambler next week, you're going to feel guilty about those things, impending divorce. You feel guilty. But how many of us feel guilty about being inhospitable? And yet, this is easily the one Jesus points to many times, either through parables or through direct teaching between Pharisees and the prostitute. You can pick your occasions, there's many of them, where Jesus draws a stark contrast between those whose faith is inhospitable and whose faith is hospitable. So this is easily the one that has the most faith ramifications. But yet, we've ended up in a culture where to be inhospitable is not considered bad. A little bit like greed in one sense within the Christian life as well. But I think, generally speaking, this is how, as a summary, we've ended up here. There are both cultural reasons and biblical reasons. But you know the history of Christianity. If you don't stand up against the culture, you're doomed to replicate it. We all do that, sadly. This is just a broad summary, I think, of most Christians, especially those within the Anglican tradition, I think, that being from a European, especially British, background. Christians in the West tend to be fairly morally conservative people. Let's describe you. Would you describe yourself more morally conservative than your surrounding area? I think, I know I am. We're far more morally conservative than the place we tend to inhabit, irrelevant of how conservative even that place is. So I'm saying, yes, Christians in the 50s were probably more morally conservative than the Christian than the non-Christian in the 50s. And the wowsers of the 20s were probably more conservative than even the other wowsers of the 1920s. So we tend to be fairly conservative type people. And we tend to define ourselves in what we do and don't believe in, or what we don't actually do at all. So I've had many conversations with non-Christians who define themselves in the negative, and Christians the same. If you ask a person what type of person they are, they often will say, I don't steal. Haven't murdered anyone? Well, when I said I don't steal from people. Government and banks and other entities like the tax department, insurance companies, they're worthy to be stolen from. Actually, that's a virtue. But regular people, I don't steal from regular people. I don't break into people's homes and the like. So we define ourselves in the negative. I don't do this, I don't do that. It's a fairly strong tradition within Western culture, especially within our own Protestant culture. The word Protestant means protester. So we protest against what the world does, and we protest against what the world believes. Firstly, that was within a Christian context. I don't believe in certain things that other churches believe in. You know, we're not going to be too many flag, you know, this, that we started all waving our hands about, we'd all get upset with each other, wouldn't we? We don't believe in certain types of worship styles. We get upset with one another. And we there can have arguments about the differences between what I believe and what you believe in, or what you do and what I do. It's a very negative way of actually living. We've been very adroit at that for a couple of hundred years. So we have this outlook on the world, which is actually generally a retreating type outlook. I don't believe in this, and I don't do that. But it goes hand in hand with a different view. And that is, I know every single person here is an horrendous sinner. You're a sinful person. And you may be the best of a bad lot. There's probably a lot of people out there that if you walk past them at 11 o'clock at night, you're going to cross the road. We have a strong view of sin and evil. So we've got this moral conservatism and a strong view of evil. What does this mean? Let's put it to practice on your family for a moment. Some of you have probably a few years since you've had children at school in that teenage years, but you probably have grandchildren. And some of your children when they were growing up, or your grandchildren right now, or some of your children right now, have friends who you'd rather they did not associate with. Is it based on the belief that, generally speaking, Christians have a firmer belief that their children will be corrupted by the evil out there, rather than they can actually influence people out there? I just meant that as a broad category. Your children may be the corruptible one or the corrupted one and influencing others. That's what I found generally at schools. The ones who got corrupted were there because they wanted to be. But anyway, that's another thing. But generally speaking, that's how Christians think, I suspect, most of us. That is, we have a strong belief that, generally speaking, the world is evil out there. I'm morally conservative. I don't want to engage in that. And therefore, how do you know if that's you? Well, just choose a family member that you love and what sort of life you want them to engage in. Your children's marital partners, how do they go along the lines of really forms how we view other people? Now, so the whole concept of stranger danger is really a belief I don't know the other. I don't know that person. A person is naturally to be feared if I don't know them. I can't invite them in. And it sort of is that sort of response of moral conservatism with a strong belief that's true, maybe so, about our world being an evil place. So how do we get to that? Actually, it's a very strong outlook from the Old Testament. Very Old Testament outlook on the world, of which the Protestant church, sadly, has had a too strong an outlook on rather than the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament, if you think about hospitality, is strongly formed around dietary and purity laws. Dietary and purity laws told everybody who I can actually have fellowship with. I can't have you over to my house. You eat bacon. In fact, I'd be the reverse. I would have you over my house if you ate bacon, but a Jew couldn't. If you're a non-Jew, you can't have fellowship with a Jewish person. And that was commanded by God. So their dietary laws basically dictated who they could share fellowship with. And it created an us versus them approach with a very strong moral edge, a very strong religious edge. This sounds like how Christians work today. Sounds like me. That, not with dietary laws at least, but with sin. That is, we're less likely to be engaged with people who we have this moral equivalence about that are maybe, they're just a bit different. There's a bit of a fear there in our own hearts about sharing fellowship with them in a way that's actually more than just saying hello. We have this fear that they're more likely to do damage to me. Now, this coupled with what we've said a few weeks ago about, you know, post-enlightenment society that basically says it's my time, my castle, my house, and you can all go get stuffed. We won't say that out loud, though, will we? That, with the idea of being me morally conservative, having a great fear of evil, means that, generally speaking, my love of the other person is on my time, with my resources, my way, and then we come to Jesus here and we go, is what generally in our own hearts. Because we know that we're all, probably most of us, intrinsically stuck back at the stage of not really wanting to be the hospitable person that Jesus implies we need to be. So Jesus' ministry starts against this backdrop. He comes into the culture. The Jews have drawn very strict lines about hospitality, but yet they got Leviticus 19 in the book, Leviticus, which draws those lines. And it basically says care for the stranger. But it becomes sort of arm length care. That arm's length care is this type of care that says, you know what, I'm happy to give $100,000 of government money to the farmers. Gee, I'm not going to go out there and actually do anything. It's the type of care that says we'll have Mel up soon to be praying for her. It says, I'm willing to give lots of things to that charity, lots of things to CMS, lots of things to blah, 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 blah. The depth of my desire is that giving. Jesus says, actually, that's the start of desire. The Christian gospel is desire in action. That's why there's going to be this strong link between hospitality and faith. Desire is faith in action. So when we have a change of desire, it must result in faith in action. That's the criticism in a very parallel type passage, not as a parable, but as a true story, where Jesus rocks up to a Pharisee's house, comes into the house, the Pharisee's there, Jesus is there teaching, Mary Magdalene, or a woman of similar ilk, runs into the place, she cries and wants to anoint his feet with the tears. The Pharisee gets upset and says, if he had have known who she was, he would not have actually given her any hospitality at all, wouldn't have shown her any grace at all. And Jesus turns to him and says, because I do know her, and because you know her, that's a sign that you're a goat. I walked into your house, he says. You did not wash my feet. You did not care for me at all. You think I'm a teacher, but yet you treat me like a pauper. This lady knows I'm a teacher, knows I'm the Lord, and treats me like a god. That's a demonstration of sheep and the goats in practical detail in both Gospels that deal with it. It's a sign that really the Pharisee, who was the religious one, who were the religious ones? Us. So if we're morally conservative like the Pharisees, have a strong view of evil like the Pharisees, and yet can't care for the prostitute, Jesus may be saying to us, maybe we're more Pharisaical in our love of another than actually the prostitute was in loving the Lord Jesus. That's how the world will push us in that direction. In order to not do that, you actually need to rebel against that. Is that the fear of the stranger is more a fear about me, not about the stranger. The fear of having someone over to your house is probably more about your fears. I don't have enough food. I don't have a nice enough house. I don't. Defining ourselves in the negative, defining ourselves by our fears, is really not the liberation that Jesus had in mind of us being brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, I know many of you do these things, but what Jesus is saying is, none of us should be happy ever that a person walks into our building, into our church. They walk in. We didn't drag them here. They came voluntarily. That doesn't happen very often these days. People come voluntarily. And yet we're happy for a person to walk out of our building without ever us talking to them in a way that actually would be helpful. Now, that makes us not guilty but gut-ridden, then there's something wrong. Then sadly we could be back what Jesus was saying. That is, a church that does that historically, spiritually dies. And then sadly afterwards numerically dies. And then you shut the doors to churches all over this nation. Not merely for that reason of hospitality, for a whole heap of reasons. But a reason that we're dealing with today is our lack of ability to put our love of Jesus into practice in caring for the other. To look across the aisle, look next to the person next to you, and be more interested in them than merely the tacit hour and a half we spent here over the course of a Sunday. Sunday, remember, can't bear the burden of responsibility of your faith. It can't. It's not supposed to. It's actually supposed to be a time where we can come and worship together and be re-energized to go out in order to promote the gospel that we've heard in here. So Jesus, as he turns up, is actually critiquing these people and saying, do you apply the gospel in a negative framework about what you don't believe in, what you don't do? It sets up an us and them thing. Sinner versus saint. Wilmot versus St. Mary's. I actually told this joke. I'll probably have to go and delete this afterwards, but I'll tell it again. I will have to go and delete it. The first church that Kath and I were at was at Eaglevale, and I was given the task of being a minister at a place called Claymore and sort of going in there and door-knocking at Claymore. I don't know if you've ever been to Claymore, but there's TV shows about Claymore from the late 90s. It was the Wilmot of that area before Wilmot was slightly better than it probably is currently now. So Claymore was the second poorest regional community in the entire state. I can't remember if it was after Moree or Wolga, one of the two. So everybody there was housing commission. I think they had one person finish school. It was an entirely sort of bereft community in terms of how other people perceived it from outside. No one would drive, people wouldn't drive through the place. My first day there, I walked in there to door knock this street called Proctor Way, of which the TV show was made about Proctor Way. And there was a Range Rover on fire. It had been burnt out from the night before, smouldering away. Someone had flogged that and needed to get home, I suppose. Massive drug issues. So we started up a ministry there, and slowly a couple of people started coming to the church. This also happened with a mate of mine at Ayres when he started doing it at Ayres. Ayres was famous at the time for having a large church, of which no one from Ayres actually went to. They all come from outside of Ayres. Ayres is sort of very similar to sort of Western Sydney out here as well, over near Campbelltown. Same sort of issue. The problem was, when the people started coming, they were so different from the people currently there, because, you know, Sydney Anglicans are always that, you know, slightly more above the socioeconomic area, irrelevant of what area that you're in. You may want to criticise the Shire and the Shore for being moral snobs, but we're the same. We're exactly the same. I did a show of hands at Eaglevale when I did a similar talk many years ago and said, how many of you here have university degrees? Claymore, of course, had duck eggs. The area that I was in, Eaglevale and St Andrews and Raby, also had very low percentage, about 3 or something or other. And people think, oh, we're not that educated. But the average Anglican church has 4 times the amount of educated people in it than the area that they live in. That creates a natural barrier to hospitality. Now, I'm not saying that as a bad thing to make us feel guilty. What I'm saying is that's just the way it is. But unless we recognise it and then act against it on purpose, we will perpetuate the same problem that the person who walks in off the street who's different from me will naturally feel inferior. We've got to go against that on purpose, saying that that's how people often will think. So the problem when we had an ego valve wasn't the people from Claymore, it was us. We weren't ready enough for anybody from who wasn't like us to come into our midst. Like the Pharisee wasn't ready for the prostitute to be forgiven by Jesus and come into his home. So it's an important question we need to ask ourselves. When was the last time each of us showed love and hospitality to someone who wasn't a member of our family or wasn't the same socioeconomic status as us? Now, if the reason is because there hasn't been an opportunity, it's probably because of what Jesus says through the gospel, but also through what Paul says in a book like Romans. Now, this is an awesome book. The NIV are Western moral translators. They tend to translate things fairly conservatively when they get the opportunity to do so. Nothing wrong with that. But an example where it can actually have a negative impact is on the concept of hospitality. Romans has four times it could translate the word that's hospitality, which is basically love of the stranger, literally. Phileo means love, and then stranger. Join the two words together, became love of the stranger. So in Romans, there are a couple of times that this word is used. In all four of them, they should have translated in the same way. But in one, they decided to translate it passively. You don't know what passively is, it doesn't matter yet, I'll show you in a moment. They translate the other three actively. The word pursue, pursue godliness, pursue, pursue, pursue. It's very active, get after it. If you see a person in need, go after it. Oh, but that's not what they do. In Romans 12:13, a very popular verse of hospitality, they translate it practice. It's a very passive idea. In other words, I'm willing to practice hospitality if someone comes to me, very passive. But the Romans example should be active. Pursue hospitality. You see someone in need, you pursue it. Not like a dog at a bone or a bull in a china shop where they're more likely to run away from you than the gospel, but you do it in order to show them love. You pursue hospitality. Now, as a church, what are we to do? Now, hopefully you don't hear me say, look, just get involved with stuff. Just get involved. Because desire without behaviour, yes, is dead. But if you have a behaviour without the desire, it becomes so task-oriented, it becomes useless. So you have to have a change of heart first. This is mainly to anybody who's in leadership. Some of you may have read these verses before. We skip over them quite often. Leadership verses in the New Testament, all of them have hospitality as a critical element to you being in leadership. That's me as well. I'll just pick two out. Titus 1:8. Rather, first command, be hospitable. What is that? One who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. 1 Timothy 3:2. Now to the overseer, that's to the deacon, the leader, anyone in ministry, is to be above reproach. That means not be a sinner. When you do stupid things, repent. Faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. The reason is clear, according to Paul. Faith displayed is desire in action. That's the gospel. Faith displayed is desire in action. That's why Jesus can very firmly. The only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and didn't do. Why? Because what they did is linked to their heart. So if you don't put into practice anything, it's because your heart hasn't been changed. That's what Jesus is trying to say. So basically he's saying that what you do is a visible sign of your faith. If therefore we fail to care for another, fail to put hospitality into practice, it may be a sign to us that our faith is more immature than what it should be. I think that's what Jesus is saying with these stark parables quite a lot of the time. As a church, what can we do? We can do many things. We could put on more lunches, more barbecues, but unless we have a desire that results in change, do you know what will happen? The same 40 people will come to the barbecue, or the same 60, the same 100, the number's irrelevant. The same people will come, the same people will get involved, the same people will the same people. So unless it results in us having a change of heart and character, then the same people will feel guilty they need to do the same job, or the same people who do have a good heart will know that no one else will do it and therefore they need to do it. That's not gospel oriented. Well, it can be, but it's not helpful in that sense. And as I said, Sunday isn't the day of the week by which we be hospitable. It's the day of the week we learn more about the Lord Jesus in order to put it into practice. And so it can be not about Sunday and lunch and morning tea and all those things which are pragmatic ministries of the church. It's more about your heart to care for another person, to invite them over for lunch, to speak to them on a Sunday. If you don't see them, to ring them up during the week and ask how they're going if you haven't seen someone for 4 or 5 weeks. I think one of the greatest fears that each of us have about being in any church, and this is not picking on this one, this is true about most, I suspect, is that if I'm not here for 4 weeks, well, you may notice I'm not here, but if you're not here for 4 weeks, no one's going to notice. And when no one notices, it's a sign that no one cares. Fear. That's a real fear. It's only a real fear because I know of 20 people I can list off the top of my head who that fear has been a reality. I could probably list more than 20. And I'm not talking about me ringing them up. All the stats show that if the minister rings up a person who is not coming to church, long term it has very little difference. Because it's assumed that that's not insincere, but not as sincere as the brother or sister who's got no other purpose than just to love them. So we assume that I've got a different purpose, which I hopefully don't. But all the stats show that a person is far more likely to come back to church if another person outside of the ministry team show them love and hospitality, welcome them, care for them, and actually integrate them into lives. And do you know what I suspect most of us would find? That the facade we often put up at church that says I'm more godly than I really am will be easily broken down by people who we can be alongside, and you figure out, actually, they're just like me, going through the same troubles, the same issues, and I'm having these problems at home, in my work, with my children, my grandchildren, and so are they. And actually, we can actually pray with one another, and that's hospitality. Hospitality borders more on fellowship than entertainment. If all we're doing is entertaining one another, then as Jesus would say, even the pagans do that, as he says. Even the pagans do that. Is embarked from hospitality is the desire that I see in other people that how I can be of assistance to love and care for them. And guess what? As I may do that to others, they may do that to me. And that's what fellowship is all about. So first, what do we do? Actually, we've got to see the starkness in Jesus' words. It's pretty stark, isn't it? Matthew 25 is a strong link between hospitality and faith and salvation. Because is displayed through our heart and then through our actions. They should be inextricably linked. So we should be finding ways to be active another person in the interest of them growing in godliness. And a way of doing that is just getting alongside them, asking how they're going. Now, I think none of us probably see a person walk into church and automatically say to ourselves, I'm not going to care for that person. But I suspect, culturally speaking, we've been conditioned to actually gravitate towards people who are more like me. We've been culturally conditioned that way. We know it, don't we? Our friends tend to be people from the same strata, the same backgrounds as us. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. But if it goes against the gospel by which we can't care for those who come in who are different from me, then that's where the problem lies. So the first thing I think Jesus would have us do is repent. Look at our own hearts and see whether we actually don't love other people the way that Jesus says we do. That's our first decision. We can make decisions at a church, what we might do, but individually, it's then making a conscious decision to actually gravitate to people who may feel like they're on the outer. You may feel like you're on the outer, and therefore you may then go and gravitate towards another person who's also on the outer, you think. Don't let the way other people perceive you dictate how you run your Christian life. How does Jesus perceive you? He perceives you like a child of God who can love one another, love another person. Doesn't matter where you've come from, doesn't matter about your background, doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank or how little you have in the bank. Doesn't matter whether you can provide food on a Sunday, food on a Wednesday, or food any other day of the week. What it does matter is, can you love another person with the words of Jesus? Get alongside them, show an interest in their lives. That's hospitality. That's the hospitality that actually wins. All the stats show that's the type of hospitality that keeps people in churches when they could easily leave. Now, that's been you. My sadness has been that we've been a part of that negative process. Now, if you think to yourself, here, you know what, if I didn't come for the next 5 weeks, no one apart from the minister, because he noticed I'm not here for 5 weeks, he takes a role, is going to even know. I'm sad that that will be the case, that we've let that fester to the point where it's now a truth in your own mind. It's terrible that we would have that feeling within each one of us. But I suspect all of us secretly have that sort of fear. As we do repent and ask for change, well, maybe what we can do is I'll also ask God for opportunities to actually just care for one another, show an interest in one another. I'm as bad as the next person. I'm more likely to ask the person how does St George go on the weekend than the next person. But if that's all we do, then we're not going very far. We need to be interested in one another for the point of the gospel. Otherwise, we'll just be shallow Christians our entire lives. When all of you, I know some of you are going through some hard issues in life, problems, deep-seated problems. And we need to be able to communicate that to one another, not just to the minister, but to one another. The biggest problem in every church is the minister. It becomes a funnel by which ministry happens. If that ever happens, churches always go nowhere. Because the church is us, isn't it? We are the church. We are the body. If all of us aren't embracing one another and caring for one another, believe me, the minister can't do it. Well, he could, but he'd do it poorly. Because I'm as flawed as the rest of you. We need all the flawed people getting off the floor and actually working together for the sake of Jesus. Heavenly Father, I give you great thanks. We also know, Lord, that we're a people who struggle to actually put our faith into practice. We do grow up in a culture where my home is my castle and my time is for me and my family, and that can run headlong into the gospel. And if we do that long enough, sometimes we just fail to love another as we should. And sometimes we don't receive the love that even we need. That when we're going through problems, we often keep it a secret, keep it to ourselves, rather than share that with a brother or sister who may be able to provide love and care. Heavenly Father, put upon our own heart the need to be hospitable to one another. And also, Lord, as a church community, as a parish council, we can continue to think through what does it look like to actually demonstrate this love to newcomers, to people who have been here for 20 years, and to those who currently are not. The band's going to come up. We're going to sing about the Lord who makes all those things happen. Lord, I need you. We do. And as we do sing, it's our offertory song. If you're new to us today, or just let the bag pass you by, all money's given will go to the work of the church. Let us stand and sing as the band arrives.